Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Tor Tuesday. Chaver Chordni, when you are ready, if you will begin us with the blessing before the study of Torah, please.
Asher b'karban mikol ha'olim, v'matan manu le'torato, baruch etah Adonai, noten ha'torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord.
Amen. Okay, a few announcements again. A reminder of Rabbi Avraham on June 14th. Going to be at the International Student Center on the corner of 15th and Olive, just right up across the road there. And next week, we finish the Torah. And I guess it's appropriate that that week on the Friday, there's a community Shabbat, because it's customary when you finish a cycle of the Torah that you have celebrations, Simchat Torah, joy in the Torah, and so forth. So that June 8th can kind of serve as that for us. If you would like Val and Chuck's address, they're here, so you can just see them. And again, 6 o'clock, their house, bring your lawn chairs, your friends, and a dish to share. So just keep that aware for you. Okay, so the next to the last parashat here, Parashat Ha'azinu. This is covering Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 52. Essentially contains what is known as the Song of Moses. And it's actually a very deep song. It's intimately connected to many things. Our last kind of section this evening, we're going to do some of that hyperlinking, but it's intimately connected to things like creation, the Shema, the Messiah, the end times, and so forth. It's also one of the 10 songs. We've talked about the 10 songs, the 10 melodies before. This is one of those songs, which means it's a gigantic fractal of human history. Okay, and so within it are fractals of you and every soul that's ever lived or is going to live, fractals of every nation, fractals of Israel, fractals of everything. And so it's a very studied section by the sages, and it's just kind of rich with deep meaning. It's got jots and tittles in the text. Remember those kind of like raised letters or small letters? It's got those kinds of things going on in it as well. So it's a really one of those that first you may think, it's just kind of Moses kind of writing some poetry or a song. But even from a secular point of view, if you've ever taken an English literature course at college or high school, you know what when you start studying poetry. It's got layers upon layers of meaning, right? That it's always more than meets the eye. And that's just from a strictly literature point of view. And so definitely that's going on here in this Song of Moses. So our Hebrew lesson this week is the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. And it's just only three words, essentially, because two of them are very irregular. So I just kind of paused it there before it got kind of crazy. I'll read through it, translate it a little bit, then we can say it together. So we have Ha'azinu, that's the name of the parashat. Okay, parashat always gets its title from one of the first, if not the first, distinguishable word of the parashat. So Ha'azinu. This is what's known as a hifil. That's what that hey at the beginning gives away. It's a hifil imperative from the word that's related to the noun for ear, like literally your ear. So this often gets translated as give ear. Okay, or you could translate it as listen. As long as you know the listen isn't coming from Shema, okay, it's coming, it's a completely different. So you could translate this give ear or listen, but it's ha'azinu. Okay, ha'shamayim. Some of you may know what that is. Ha'shamayim, the heavens. Okay, so the imperative, give ear. Who's to give ear? The heavens. And then we have vaya adabera. If you see the vav there and separate that, you've got and then you kind of got adabera. Can you make out the three-letter root? You got dalet, beit, Reish, the rare, right. So, you know, this is going to be dealing with the speak, but that divine kind of speak, that divine communication. The Aleph lets you know it's first person, by the way. This is a PL verb. Okay, it's a very odd verb. But first person PL, because it's in the PL, you can kind of translate it not just I will speak or I will say, but so that I will speak or say. Okay, that part of speech gives it a little emphasis. So, ha'azinu, ha'shamayim, va'adabera. So, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Or, listen, O heavens, so that I may speak. That also would be a valid translation of those tenses of verbs. Okay, in other words, what Moses is doing is that everything must be established by two or three witnesses, and he's calling on his witnesses, the heavens and the earth, the rain and the dew, okay, and so forth. And we're going to unpack what those really kind of mean. Okay, there's nice codes. So, ha'azinu ha'shamayim va'adabera. All right, let's say this together. Here we go. Ha'azinu ha'shamayim va'adabera. All right, very good, very good. Heaven and earth. In the Talmud, in the tractate Ta'anit, specifically folio 7a, it makes this statement. Rav Yehuda said, the day when rain falls is as great as the day when the Torah was given. For as it is said in Deuteronomy 32:2, let my teaching drop as the rain. And when Moses said teaching, he meant Torah. As it is said of the Torah in Proverbs 4, verse 2, for I give you sound teaching, do not abandon my Torah. Okay, so do you see how the Talmud equates teaching being a synonym with Torah? This is an important technique, by the way. Okay, Proverbs is written often in a parallel kind of poetry. So a verse kind of makes statement A prime, and then it makes another statement, you know, A double prime, where it essentially says the same thing, but with different words. Now, the different words do give it a slightly different nuance, or tweak it a little bit, but it does establish some synonyms for you. And so, Proverbs 4:2 says, for I give you sound teaching, that's the A prime, do not abandon my Torah. And so, they make the equation teaching equals Torah. Okay, now I'm going to come back at the end of this just for a nice sidebar for you that I think you'll find interesting. And so Moses begins his song by calling upon the heavens and the earth as witnesses to his teaching. It's going to be heaven and earth that are going to give testimony to what he has to say. And so he says, as you just translated, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, or so that I may speak, or I will speak. And then the parallel to that is, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And he follows this progression from heaven to earth when he says, let my teaching drop as the rain in verse 2. Now, think about this. Rain is what? It's something that falls from above to below. Okay, this important concept in Hebraic mind. Okay, this means when you start reading rain in your Torah or your Tanakh or your scriptures, this is kind of needs to be what's going on in your mind. Rain is one of those words. Okay, so it falls from above to below. In a sense, it connects above and below. An important point here is that from a Hebraic perspective, what Moses is describing is that the Torah, okay, is compared to rain falling from heaven to earth, from above to below. And so the sages often compare Torah to water. And we've talked about that before many times. They don't just compare it to water because water is kind of one of the sources of all life, one of the basics for life. You don't have water, you pretty much aren't going to live. And so Torah is this essential thing for life. That's really not the primary reason they associate Torah with water. The reason they do it is because as water descends from a higher to a lower level, so too the Torah descends from its place of glory to the realm of men. So again, from the Talmud, the same passage continuing on, Rabbi Hanina ben Ida said, "Why are the words of the Torah likened unto water?" And then he quotes Isaiah 55 verse 1. "Lo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. This is to teach you that just as water flows from a higher place to a lower place, so too do the words of the Torah." And think about it kind of scientifically. When the water is above us in the clouds, it's a vapor. It's in the form of a vapor in the clouds. But it still is, in its basic essence, water. It's still H2O, right? Whether it's a vapor, whether it's a liquid, whether it's a solid, H2O is H2O, water is water. As it descends in the form of rain, it's still water. When it arrives on the earth as falling rain, it is still water. It is the same in heaven as it is on earth, the same above as it is below, but its form is different. Whether in the form of clouds above or pooling up in streams and rivers on earth below, at every stage, the water is water. So too with the Torah as it descends from Hashem. Above it is Torah, here on earth it is Torah. Its essence remains the same, but its form has changed. Okay, this is the, if you want to think about it, the collapse of 4D into 3D. Same book of Hebrews, the tabernacle not made with hands. And then there being this one made with hands, ones that we can understand. They're really the same thing, but it's kind of collapsed into a way that we can wrap our minds around it and understand it and grasp meaning. And so the same thing happens with the Torah. It collapses from above when it falls to us and it was given to Moses at Sinai and so forth. And so the Torah of Moses descends to us in a form that we can understand and comprehend. 4D collapsing into 3D. The ineffable Word of God taking on the garments of human language so that we might hear and understand. This is a really important point when you're reading through the Torah, the Tanakh, your Gospels, is that while the stories really happened, they're really true, they're really those people really did exist, everything that Peshat would say, all of that's true, the real thing going on here is that those events are really the reality above being collapsed down here in a way that you can grasp it. And so you look at those people, and you look at those what they did, and you look at what they encountered, and you look at how they reacted, and you look at all of that to figure out above. Okay, so it collapses down. Okay, so it comes to us in the form of mitzvot, that is, those connections, so that we can speak and do the Word of God. When we do these mitzvot, we make a connection. We're allowing God's Word to clothe itself in garments of human flesh. And so we're actually becoming incarnations of the Word of God on earth. Okay? And that's an important concept that we usually are only used or comfortable or accustomed to saying, Yeshua is the incarnation of the Word. The reality is all His disciples, all His followers are to be incarnations of that same Word as well. Because what does it mean for the tabernacle to take upon flesh and dwell among us? It's when you see Him act or react, or when you see Him interact, or when you see Him walk, or you see Him talk, or hear Him talk, that's Torah. That's Torah in action. And as His followers, who are to be getting our faces dirty in His dust, we're called to have that same kind of incarnational mind. That's why we're called the body of Messiah. Okay, so like Enoch, like Elijah, Yeshua ascends. Okay, he's not the first to ascend. He ascends. And so how is he present? How is he physically present in the world now? His body, right? Who's his body? You and me. So we as a body are to be doing the same things he was doing. We're to be treating people the same way he was treating them. We're to be teaching the same things he was teaching. We're to be acting the same way he acted. Because we are now his body on earth. So that which began above as unsearchable and unknowable has descended like rain, like water, to the level of the earth where it waters the grass. The plants soak it up and incorporate it into their being. Through this connection, heaven and earth become united. And so when we read in the Gospel of John, for instance, that first chapter of Yohanan, and he talks about the Word, the Greek there is logos. Now you know what the Hebrew equivalent to logos is. It really isn't Torah, and it's a synonym, but it's devar, right? Okay, so that devar is Hashem. It's not another God or something different from Him. It is Him. And yet through some inexplicable way, that Word descends to the earth, takes on the garments of human flesh, a real human being, Yeshua of Nazareth, forming a connection between heaven and earth. In other words, what Yeshua is as Messiah, or one of the things He is as Messiah, is He's the link of below and above. He's the link. He's the portal, if you will. Yeshua spoke the words of His Father, kept His commandments. He clothed them in the garments of His body. It is in this manner that He is the Word made flesh, the living Torah. He is the living Word united with the substance of the earth. But His essence remained the same below as it was above. Now I want to take you on a little kind of detour with this kind of parallel. If you do this, you find that there are all kinds of different names for the Torah. Okay? And you can usually do this primarily through Proverbs. Proverbs and the Psalms love to have this parallel poetry. And so, what you find out is Derech, that's a Hebrew word, Derech, not a proper person's name. Derech is the name for Torah. Anyone know what Derech is?
Way.
Way. Emet is a name for Torah, which is truth. And Chaim is life, is another word for Torah. So when you're reading John 14, contrary to the way most evangelical churches use this passage, it's not saying exactly the way they want to use it. Not that their conclusion's incorrect, but that's really not the proof text for it. What's Yeshua saying? I am the Torah. I am the Torah. I'm the Torah. Each one, again, it's going to have a nuance to it, but I am the Torah. Now, Tree of Life here. Okay, there are all kinds of family units going on here. But I want to tell you an important one. Okay, from here down, is called the Son. And up here is called the Father. So the Jewish mind reading John 14 says, here's Yeshua say, I am the Torah. And no one gets the Keter except coming through Malkut Yisod Nexah Kod Tiferet Kesed Gevurah. A little different way of using that verse, isn't it? Okay. What he's talking about is unification. He's talking about Malkut. Malkut is kingdom. How often does Yeshua talk about kingdom? All the time. Okay, kingdom of heaven, Matthew. Yesod. Yesod is synonymous with Shemayim, heaven. So, kingdom of heaven is unifying those two concepts. Okay, so it's talking about, I am the Torah, and no one's going to process up except through me, the Son. Okay, so just a little off skirt about what those terms mean. All right, watering our souls. The parashat this week states in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, as we've already encountered, let my teaching drop as the rain, let the Torah come down, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. So Moses prayed that his teaching would be to Israel like rain and dew, which water grass and vegetation. And he compares the people of Israel to the grass and the Torah that he had taught them to the life-giving water. Rav Shaul, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, uses this same metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3. He does so because he was the first to bring the Corinthian believers to faith, and so he compares himself to a man who plants seeds. And because his colleague, Apollos, had brought teaching to the Corinthians, Paul compared Apollos to the one who waters the seed. So from 1 Corinthians 3, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In short, the basic point is that what we need is to be watered daily with the teachings of God's Word. For instance, consider the story of the foolish gardener. In the spring, he planted his seeds, and he initially watered them. And he was very pleased when he saw that they began to grow. And he assumed now that he could just sit back and wait for the harvest. And he never watered the young plants again. After all, I've already watered them, he said to himself. So what do you think happened to his plants? Shriveled up and died. The reality is that many followers of Yeshua behave like that foolish gardener. They espouse to have faith in Messiah. They claim to have a relationship with Hashem. But then they never do anything to nurture that faith and relationship, such as regularly watering it with the Word of God. It's kind of related to what we've been doing on Sunday mornings when we have the series Not a Fan. The idea being many people are fans of Yeshua. Okay, they like to be on the sidelines and they cheer him and they think he's great and you know they amen the words and so forth. But fans keep a distance. Fans keep comfortable. Followers actually are committed and get on the field and get their hands dirty. And so there's a big difference between a fan and a follower. And so a lot of people give lip service to Yeshua, but they don't actually follow him. They don't actually water the plant. To live a successful life of faith, you need to drink from the water of the Torah. A Torah teacher once had the opportunity to address some young Christian teens. Though they had grown up in Christian God-fearing homes, their own faiths were floundering. Okay, goes back to a quote Billy Graham once made, God has no grandchildren, so it doesn't matter how awesome a follower your mother or your father or your grandmother or your grandfather is, it doesn't really do anything for you. God doesn't have grandchildren, he only has children. And so we often see that in our children. That is, they seem to be raised in God-fearing thing. We send them to church, we make them go to church, but their own faith life flounders. And part of the problem with that is because they're being raised to be fans, not followers. They're being raised to kind of like Jesus, but they're not really being raised to follow him. And so this teacher speaks to them, these teens that seem spiritually listless and disinterested in the things of God. So he tried to find some way of engaging them. So he asked if any of them played any sports. A few of them said that they were involved in karate. So he took his cue from that and said, well, how do you become a black belt in karate? And they explained that it required regular lessons. It had required daily practice. It required lots of discipline, and that certain tests had to be passed. You had to acquire certain skill levels along the way and prove you were acquiring those skill levels. So the teacher then asked, do you really think it's easier to be a believer and a disciple of the master than it is to become a black belt in karate? And so he goes on to explain, just as in any skill you want to acquire, takes commitment, takes daily discipline. Guess what's the root of the word disciple? Discipline. You need to be spending time in prayer, connecting to Hashem through his mitzvot, reading and studying your Bibles, he told them. And he asked him one final question. He said, do you think a kid who practiced his karate skills as regularly as you read your Bible would ever advance to black belt? For some reason, we've made it okay to be a slacker in the faith, because we're so afraid that if we start talking about discipleship and following, that we're teaching you're saved by works and we can't go there. But we're not teaching that. Okay? We're not teaching that at all. Again, instead of saying, do I have to do this? Better, that's the, really the wrong question. The right question is, why wouldn't I do this? Why wouldn't a follower of Yeshua be daily disciplined to be in the Word with him? Why wouldn't he? It's not about do you have to. It's about why wouldn't you? Why are you trying to argue you should? So the Torah of Moses is like the dew and the rain that water our souls. It's what enables us to grow into spiritual maturity. The Song of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. The writer of the book of Revelation, Yohanan, he refers quite extensively to this parashat, this week's parashat. But he calls it not the Song of Moses, but he calls it the Song of the Lamb. Now, a chief reason he does this is because Messiah is the agent of the final redemption about which this song speaks. He is the vindicator of God's people about whom Moses prophesies in this song. So when we study the Song of Moses, as I mentioned at the beginning, we need to keep in mind that we're studying a work about the Messiah. It's a nice, deep poem about a lot of themes. And one of those themes is, in fact, the Messiah. In other words, the Song of Moses is a gigantic fractal. It's a fractal on an individual level as well as a corporate level. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is often called the Song of Moses. Why it's called that is because God instructs Moses to compose a song and then teach it to the children of Israel. And the Israelites were to memorize that song and pass it on from generation to generation. The song describes the coming apostasy of Israel and God's subsequent judgment on the nation. It was intended to serve as a witness for future generations. And so the song is there to explain to Israel the resulting calamity that would befall their nation. And he composed the song and then assembled it to teach it. Now, the majority of the song, if you read it, is concerned with the Lord's wrath on Israel as well as on the nations. It's on Israel because of her apostasy, her falling away, her leaving the truth, her seeking after her own pleasures, her own ways, and other gods. It also speaks of the Lord's judgment on the nations because of their mistreatment of Israel. At times, the subject matter becomes ambiguous, and so we're not sure if it's speaking of Israel or the nations that have troubled her. But we still have this image of God at war, toppling the false gods set up against him, chastising his people, then avenging them, spending his arrows, slaking them with blood, sharpening his sword, satiating it with flesh, and all these poetic images. And then the climactic drama depicts God at war, directly intervening in human events and calling the nations into account. And so it becomes very apocalyptic. Now you know why Yohanan likes the Song of Moses so much. Okay, the book of Revelation draws a great deal of its energy from the Song of Moses. So, you listen to a teacher on the book of Revelation, he never mentions the Song of Moses, you need to turn him off. He doesn't know what the Song of Moses is, you really need to turn him off. Because what the book of Revelation does is it takes the seven festivals of Leviticus, okay, and it works through them as fractals. And so there are seven congregations. Each congregation, you know, has its little weakness or its little problem and so forth that it needs to correct. Each one of those is attached to one of the seven festivals, where the one of that festival is its correction. And then all of the songs, such as from Isaiah 6, Holy, 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 the Song of Moses, and there are a few others, they're also fractals. And so what Yohanan is doing in Revelation is he's taking these fractals and he's unpacking them and applying them to his generation, showing how those fractals are manifesting themselves in that generation. And so Babylon, Rome becomes Babylon, Babylon becomes Egypt, so he's taking you back to Passover and the Exodus. You see the 10 plagues reinstated in fractal form. Okay, so you need to be reading and understanding Revelation from this fractal kind of point of view, based on the songs of the Old Testament and the feasts of the Old Testament. That's not going on, it's not right. That's the trick John knew, because he even states that in there. He's writing it in code, because if Rome gets a hold of it, that could be bad news for him. Rome gets a hold of that thing, they don't know what in the world that thing is talking about. But what's he saying in Revelation? But those who know, know. Who are going to be the ones that know? Torah-minded people. Torah-minded people are going to know. Okay? So, this song, Song of Moses, is a big component of Revelation. Now, a major concern for the Revelation is borrowed directly from the Song of Moses. That is, the coming time of vengeance, when God's people will be vindicated. The book longs for that coming day when Hashem will directly intervene in human events, unleash his vengeance on those ungodly nations that have martyred God's people. At one point in Revelation, the angel declares in Revelation 14, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." That sounds a lot like one of the feasts, by the way. Subsequently, we are told that the harvest and the grapes are ripe, and that the time to swing the sickle and reap has come. That also ties in with the festival. As God's wrath pours out upon the nations, even while the smoke still ascends from fallen Babylon, we are granted an image of the martyred standing before the throne of God. And guess what they're singing? Not a new song that they decided to write and get the band together. They're singing a 2,000-year-old song for them. They're singing the song of Moses. You guys complain we sing something from 1925. All right. Important thing about Revelation is John gets a little trip up. And he lets you know what he can about it, what he can write about. And one of the things he lets us know is what he heard. Can't really describe a whole lot of what he saw. And when he does, it's coded, but it lets us know what he heard. And what's he hear? He hears these songs, like the song of Moses, the Kadosh from Isaiah 6. He hears these songs, okay? So he hears the song of Moses proclaiming God to be the king of the nations. So from Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, he says, I saw something like a sea of glass. Did not see a sea of glass. You got that? He saw something like it, meaning, I can't begin to explain the fourth dimension in three-dimensional terms, so here's my best shot, okay? I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those are powerful synonyms of fire and so forth. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb. So there he kind of retitles it, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And so just as in the song of Moses, God's enemies are utterly defeated in Revelation. Surprisingly, though, again, the song of Moses is called the song of the Lamb. One would not ordinarily associate the gentle lamb-like aspect of the Messiah with the fierce and violent energy of the Song of Moses. But when we're reading Revelation, we must forever keep in mind what it says in chapter 5, that the lamb is also the lion. That is, he who came first as Mashiach ben Yosef, the lamb led to the slaughter, returns as Mashiach ben David, the Lion of Judah. And so the Messiah is the agent of the final redemption. Revelation 14:12 says this. This is from the Hebrew. This is the perseverance of the Tzadikim, the righteous ones, those who keep the mitzvot of Hashem and their faith in Yeshua. Okay. Yeshurun. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to lose weight, but how easy it is to gain it? Well, we have a nice little analogy or parallel. Spirituality and godliness kind of work the same way. There are not any easier disciplines to master than weight loss, but by golly, it can go the other way pretty fast. So from this week's parashah, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, says, But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So here Moses refers to Israel by the term Yeshurun. Moses used the name Yeshurun to contrast Israel's great spiritual potential with their fallen condition. Yeshurun comes from the root Yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R, which means to be upright. And Yeshurun was used earlier in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, okay, you may remember. And it means the upright one. And it's typically a term of endearment. Most usually for Israel or for even Jacob. That's where you saw it before. And so the people of God are to be upright, morally upright, to be straight before the Lord. The Septuagint translates Yeshurun as beloved one. But in the Song of Moses, the term Yeshurun is used sarcastically to describe an apostate Israel that was once upright but is no longer. And so Moses foretold that when the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, God would give them all the bounty of the land. And the people of Israel were destined to enjoy the produce of the field, honey from the rock, oil, curds from the cows, milk from the flock, the fat of the lambs, the rams, and the goats, the finest of wheat, and the blood of grapes, and choice wine. Moses predicted that Israel's success would ultimately result in their apathy towards God and a desire for materialism. He basically predicted that they would become trust fund babies. What's a trust fund baby? Yeah, somebody who, you know, you may have been accustomed to working for everything you've ever gotten, you know, you work your tail off to survive, and then there's this person who's never done anything, and it's all handed to them, they have this sense of entitlement, and they think they deserve it, and they're worthy of it, and all of those kinds of things. And so Moses predicts that this is what's going to happen to Israel. That all that good eating was going to spawn ungrateful, flabby, rebellious spirits. The Talmud commenting on this says, "The full stomach leads to sin." Prosperity often places a great obstacle between us and God, more so than poverty does. The poor man is usually looking for God for help. When I was in seminary, my first year, I was sent to go to North St. Louis and to find the needs of the community. I don't know if you know about North St. Louis, but it's not the best part of St. Louis. And so my first day, I was during school hours, and I see all kinds of school-aged children playing in the streets. And that was a little concerning. And so I thought, well, I'll knock on this house where people seem to be coming in and out. So it's obviously a popular house on the street. And I'll just ask them. By the way, I'm wearing, you know, the black suit, the black clerical collar. I couldn't find any black socks. I have white socks on. My supervisor said, "You look like the biggest honky I've ever seen. And if you make it back alive, it'll be a miracle." So I knock on the door. Some guys, you know, kind of poke their head through the window next to the door and say, "You need to come around to the back door." Yeah, okay, no problem. The door must be stuck, right? So I go around to the back door, and some very nice young gentlemen let me in. They offer me a seat, a drink. "What do you want?" And so I said, "Well, you know, I'm with the church down the street. And what can we do for you? How can we help you? We're disconnected from the community. Okay? We know that. So what can we do for you?" And they engaged. They were saying, you know, they cited their little brothers out there running around, that they should be in school. They needed help with that. And we talked and talked and talked. And so later, when I met up with my supervisor and I told him where I went, and we drove by it, and he's like turned white, and he's like, "That's the local crack house." But I was welcome. And then the next day, I was walking by abandoned building. I mean, clearly abandoned. No electricity in them, no running water, falling in on themselves, but I could tell people were living in them. So I went to the door, knocked, and was asked to come in. And on the couch was a guy in his young, late teens, early 20s, had a gunshot wound. You know, he was clearly infected, but didn't go to the hospital. Probably, you know why he didn't go to the hospital. Another woman on the floor, just incapacitated. But they went and got a chair for me again. "Can we get something to drink?" Nicest people ever. Gauged me. And I found this time after time after time for a whole semester. The next semester, my supervisor said, Now I want you to go to Ladue. Now Ladue is where the St. Louis Cardinal players live, the St. Louis Ram players live. It's where the doctors and attorneys live. I never met one person. Every door, not one door opened. I'd get shouts to the window of, "We already go to church," or, you know, "No thank you," or, "We're good." One person stopped in the car, and she stopped, but it's because she didn't live in Ladue. She was just like, "Well, what are you guys doing? I can't believe you're actually trying to break through to these people." Because they were comfortable. Okay, the poverty, poor people, they were wanting a miracle. And they were wanting it. And so the poor man is usually looking to God for help. The prosperous man, it's easy to forget about God. Perhaps this is why Yeshua teaches in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, blessed are those who have that humble attitude of the poor man. And so the Song of Moses goes on to portray Yeshua, the upright one, as fat, a reference to Israel's fallen moral state. The image is like that of a former Olympic athlete who has now become rotund and lethargic. You ever seen those stories like on, you know, ESPN or something where they visit like a 1970s athletic star and you're just like, "Wow, you really let yourself go," right? Improvement and maintenance in our spiritual lives requires daily effort and commitment. Backsliding, on the other hand, requires no effort at all. The moment you stop moving forward in your walk with God is the moment you actually start moving backward. There is no stationary period with God. You are either moving forward or you are moving backwards. Kind of like the swimmer swimming upstream. As long as he's giving effort, he's making progress. He's going forward. The second he stops to rest, he goes back downstream. To stay spiritually in shape, we need to press on every day. If we do, we will truly be Yeshua, upright, worthy of that name. But if we're spiritually lazy and allow the flesh to rule us, we will quickly become like the fat, flabby Yeshua that Moses describes in Deuteronomy 32. Shabbat Shavuah and her half Torah. I'm going to do a couple of things in this section. First, I want to orient ourselves with the time that this parashat is normally read, because that's important to do. And we're going to look at the special haftarah for that time of year. So in many ways, we're preparing for the shift that's going to be happening in Torah Tuesday, when we start looking at the haftarah in its true setting in time in the calendar. Now, what is a haftarah? The portion of the prophets? Yeah, it's not half a Torah, by the way. It's coming from a completely different set of words. Right, in the Torah lectionary, you obviously have a Torah, Seder or Sederim, the plural, which just means order, a reading, like what we do every week. But it has a second reading called the Haftarah. Okay? And usually that's from the prophets, but it's not exclusively from the prophets. It can have Samuel, Kings, Joshua, and so forth. How the Haftarah came about was there was a period in history where the study of Torah was forbidden by those lovely Greeks under punishment of your life. So you couldn't study the Torah. Okay, this was a way of thinking, this is how we can get rid of the Jewish problem, and we strip them of their religion. They will eventually become acclimated into our culture, become and think like us. And over time, they'll just melt in with us and lose their identity. So they forbade the study of Torah. Being the good Jews that they were, they found a loophole in that. Okay? and forbid the study of the other books of the Bible. Now, what have you learned about the Torah and the Tanakh? It's a fractal, which means it's a part that contains the whole. So if you're holding that part, if you look at it enough, you got the whole thing. So what they did was they found readings in the other parts of their Bible, the Tanakh, that were fractals of Parashah. So that though it looked like, hey, we're just studying Joshua 2, you know, they were really studying a certain Parashah. But they knew how to look for the fractal, the verbal tallies, the themes, the codes, all of that. So that technically, you could read just the Haftarah and you would have read the whole Torah. You'd be able to tell the whole story. Okay, so they're linked. The church, those who use liturgy and lectionaries in your churches, this is the reasoning behind the gospel in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's very obvious. Elijah heals a widow's dead son, and guess what you read as your gospel reading? Yeshua healing a widow's dead son. Pretty obvious connection. Sometimes it's not that obvious. Sometimes it's words or themes or concepts. Sometimes it's by contrast. One is the complete opposite of the other. And so by its stark contrast, you have the link to it. Okay? So that's where the Haftarah comes from. Okay? Now, Tractate Yoma from the Talmud states this. Rabbi Levi said, "Great is repentance, for it reaches up to the throne of glory. As it is written in Hosea 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Resh Lakish said, "Great is repentance, for by virtue of it, one's intentional sins are regarded as mere errors. As it is written in Hosea 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled," which is a term that means like accidental stumbling, "because of your iniquity," which was intentional. So linking that, the intentional becomes as if it were unintentional. And so we see there the prophet Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Now Hosea 14 is part of the Haftarah reading for what is known as Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of Repentance. That Sabbath falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is when this parashat falls. Now, whenever there's a special day, there's always a special Haftarah. Even for those who have been with us long enough, you may remember we see this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. When Yeshua is in the synagogue at Nazareth and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and most people think he just reads a verse and that's it. And I said, "I'll give you $1 million if you find that verse in Isaiah." Because it isn't in Isaiah. What did he do? Well, Luke used a remez, and it's two parts of two different verses, because when he read that, it was not only on Yom Kippur, but it was the year of Jubilee, and so there are readings for both. And so what Luke lets you know by remez is that both of those readings were read in its full. In other words, Yeshua read more than that one sentence. They say paper this way. They assume you know these things. It's like if I said, "Well, you need to come up and read the psalm, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" Do I really mean for you to come up and go, "The Lord is my shepherd. Thank you very much"? What do I mean for you to do? Read the 23rd psalm. Guess what they did not have in Yeshua's time? Chapters and verses. What did they know when they wanted to reference it? Well, verbal tallies. Okay, and so they would just give you that little chunk. By the way, when he said the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing, that's Remez too. He said a lot more. It'd be like if someone asked you, "What did your pastor preach on today on Sunday afternoon?" It's doubtful you would give them the full 25-minute version you heard. What would you do? It summarizes it. Same thing's going on in Remez. Same thing from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yeshua said the whole psalm. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" is how you say Psalm 22 in Hebrew. Because there is no psalm. He did not know Psalm 22 called Psalm 22. That psalm was called Elo, 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 Yom HaSamastani. So he says the whole thing. He prays the whole thing. Now read the whole thing, and you'll see that he wasn't crying out in anguish that God wasn't with him at all. It's quite the opposite. He was saying, it starts out looking that way. You can see my ribs, and I'm disgusting, and I'm betraying him. I'm just laying here wide open before all men, and it looks hopeless, and you would think I'd be saying, God, where are you? But how does the psalm progress if you know the psalm? But this is, I will be vindicated. This is my hour of victory. I will win. So what's he proclaiming from the cross? He's encouraging his followers. Okay? And so, that's what you know is going on in Luke 4, the half-Torah. So, this Hosea 14 is not the half-Torah for this parashat. It's the special reading for when this parashat would be read on the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And in this passage, the prophet Hosea makes one last desperate plea, beseeching Israel to repent and save themselves from coming catastrophe. And he says, return, O Israel. Now, the Hebrew word for return is the imperative shuvah, S-H-U-V-A-H. Hence, that's why the Sabbath is called that. It's a word that can also be translated not only as return, but also as repent. Repentance is Hosea's central message. Indeed, it's the central message of every prophet of God. Repentance is the primary message of the gospel. Most of Yeshua's teachings were calls to repentance. Most of his parables were illustrations of repentance. But to repent means to literally shuvah, to turn around. The Greek word for it too, metanoia, means the same thing. It means to do a 180. Once in seminary, heard a seminarian try to explain this, and he said, it means to do a 360. Let's hope it doesn't mean to do a 360. Because that means you're going in the same direction you started from. It means to do a 180. Meaning, if you're going this way, remember, life is halakha, it's walking. If you're walking this way, to repent means you stop and you walk this way. So repentance doesn't mean to say you're sorry, and it doesn't mean to feel sorry. Not that that wouldn't be a component of it, but that's not what teshuvah is, or shuvah is. It's not saying you're sorry. It's actually turning. Okay, it's actually a turning. Which means, if there is no turn, there is no repentance. If there is no... And another way of looking at it, to go back to our connection theme that we've talked about a lot. To repent means to turn around or to unplug yourself from that improperly connected circuit. Turn around and properly plug in to Hashem. Because what happens when you improperly plug in? Okay, that's all those consequences and stuff that we now label as punishment. But it's really just because you're improperly connected. So, teshuva would mean I'm unplugging my 120 volt from that 60 volt capacity plug, and all the smoke and sparks and fires and stuff that have been resulting from that, I'm now going to plug it into the receptacle that's going to receive it correctly. That's teshuva. That's repentance. And so Yeshua brings this message of repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua is doing something beautiful with the Hebrew language there. Olam haba. You ever heard this phrase? What do you think it means? World to come? Okay. Kind of has levels. The Christian level is heaven. The next level is the world to come. But if you break it down from its great grammar point of view, it actually means the world that's here. So that's what Yeshua is saying. He's reminding them, your goal isn't up there. Your goal isn't sometime in the future. We've often made Christianity this religion of the future, about getting right now so that in the future you go to heaven, or that you get to go to heaven. And Yeshua was saying, it's actually right here. You just aren't seeing it. It's right here. What does the properly connected person to Hashem say when they're told they're going to die tomorrow? How do they behave? The same exact way. Because they're already living as if it's right here. Okay, that kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven's near, he wasn't meaning in the term sense of it's on its way. He means it like the way Barbara is near. How is she near? I can touch her. Lorna is at hand. How is she at hand? Because she's at hand, right? My hand can grab her. That's really what Yeshua is saying. He said, everything I have to offer you, everything that I give to you, everything that I've earned for you, isn't your reward sometime in the future. It's yours now. It's yours now. If you will have but ears to hear and eyes to see it. And what's the way? What's the way to see it? Repentance. So he tells his disciples that repentance must be proclaimed to all the nations, because Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Matthew 3:2, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Gentile, repentance towards God and faith in Yeshua the Messiah. Acts 26:20, even the Gentiles, that they would repent and turn to Hashem, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, for he who does not wish for anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Acts 3:19, a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Acts 3:19, repent and return. Acts 8:22, repent of your ways and pray that the Lord and the intention of his heart may forgive you. Revelation 3, therefore be zealous and repent. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then Revelation, repent and do the deeds you did at first, for I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Revelation 3, remember that what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. You get the point?
Repent.
So, the time frame that this parasha is only read is when these kinds of thoughts are going through your mind. So, what's one of the things you're to take away from reading the Song of Moses? You're to repent. You're to see yourself in this song. Where have you become fat and lazy, like the sarcastic version of Yeshua? Where have you become the enemy of God instead of the friend of God, and so forth? Okay. All right. Well, Marilyn, I said we'd have time for the last one, but I don't know. It's long. Do you want it?
Yeah.
All right. We're going with our hyperlink Torah. Okay? So, some method a few weeks ago, I said, you know, we've been studying Torah for a year, giving you some good tools. Well, that was just your toddler toolkit. Your little son gets to play with dad alone, okay? I said, now we're going to look at the next level. Okay, and we start looking at some of those things. And last week I talked about a concept that can help you relate to what's going on, and that's the concept of hyperlinking. When you're on a website, right, and you see a word that's blue and underlined, and you put your little mouse on it, and it changes from being its normal shape to either being like a hand or some different shape that indicates if I click that, it's gonna be related to what I'm reading, but it's gonna give me more information, right? And it's, you know, it's going to be a separate thing, helping me understand what I'm reading. And usually, if you're reading that, it's got some hyperlinks. And if you ever surf the web where you've an hour or two into it, you're like, what did I start looking at? How did I get here? But if you actually follow it back, there's a very logical, a lot of times, not always, obviously, there's a logical way you got there. You were reading something, you're like, oh, what's that? And you're reading that, and you're like, okay. All right. The Torah is hyperlinked. And the way you know something's blue and underlined in the Torah, or that your mouse changes its shape, is through several little tools we've given you. Okay, so far verbal tallies, the law of firsts, right? First time something's mentioned. First time the word love's mentioned, and different things like that. Gematria, okay? And we've looked at several of those so far. Those are the ways you know it's hyperlinked. Okay, so when you're reading along the Torah, okay, also the jots and tittles. Remember when we looked at a vav instead of looking like that, it looked like that. Okay, that means that vav is blue and underlined. So you need to click. Why is there a broken vav? Okay. You know, what's that jot and tittle all about, and so forth. So, the Torah is hyperlinked. And so, we're going to click on a few, and we're going to see that the opening of this parashat takes us all over the place. Where, independently, if I were to say, if you read this and say, well, this has a lot to say about the Shema, you'd be like, Shema is not in here. Where does it say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one? That's not in there. It's not, I mean, there's no obvious way it's in there. But I promise you it's in there. Abraham? Where is Abraham in this thing? Well, he's in there. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of hyperlink, okay? Cool. All right. Buckle up. Now, according to the World Torah, there are 10 archetypal songs that are to be sung throughout history. Okay? Naturally, the 10 songs, they correspond to things like the 10 Sefirot, they can correspond to the 10 divine utterances at creation. Hashem speaks 10 utterances at creation. And while countless songs have and will be sung, these 10 songs stand out because 9 of them we know and were written in a state of divine inspiration or prophecy because they were sung at climactic moments in the histories of God's people or world history. So the Song of Moses is one of them. You may remember from Exodus what happens when they cross the sea. That's a pretty big event. Miriam lets us know she packed a tambourine, which meant what? She believed they were going to be redeemed. You know, it's like this. Hey, your house is on fire. You got 2 minutes to run in there and get what you need and get out. And Miriam comes out with a tambourine. What the? Well, that was, she was ready to worship and celebrate. She knew it was coming. She was prepared. And she sang a song. It's one of the songs. Okay? Then the 10th song, the new song. Tradition says this will also come at a great moment in history when Messiah, son of David, arrives. Now you also know why Revelation is playing with these songs and tying them so intimately with Yeshua, and at times even creating a new song. Okay, it's Yohanan's way of saying the new song is here, okay, in our hymnal, our kind of version of it, where we take all those images, is this is the feast. Okay, worthy is Christ the Lamb who reigns, worthy of all power, glory, and honor. That's something else John hears. But that one's not leaked anywhere. So that's the new song. That's the tenth song. Now, many commentators point out that the time span ranges from creation to redemption, to the Messiah. And again, that's why Revelation pulls so heavy on it. It takes it from creation to Messiah. Now, Ha'azinu, this week's parashat, has both universal and particular individual themes. It contains allusions to human history in general and to God's people's history in particular. Now, the first three verses in this parashat allude directly to the creation of the world. How do I know that? How do I know that's hyperlinked here? Verbal tallies, for one. Lots of words that were used in creation and have not appeared since until this song. Okay? Like the word for plants and different things like that. Were creation words that were in creation, never seen again in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and up to this point in Deuteronomy, come back into the scene. That starts to get your attention. But that's not all, and I'll point out some more. That should get your attention to investigate. And so the first three verses in this parashat allude directly to the creation of the world. A close reading reveals deep parallels between these three verses and the first 3 days of creation. And so we have a hyperlink to creation. The Torah's first verse, describing the creation of heaven and earth, and that's going to be a hyperlink in a minute, contains seven words in the Hebrew. This week's parashat, guess how many words are in its first verse? Eight? Seven. Wherein the heavens and the earth, and heaven and earth, that's a clear link to creation, by the way. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Seven words, first verse. Seven words, first verse. Moses says, heavens and earth. Okay, there's your hyperlink. Okay. Moses brings them as witnesses. That's going to be a hyperlink for us too. He says, give ear, heavens, and I will speak, that the earth may hear the words of my mouth. Rashi explains that Moses' call upon heaven and earth to witness his song, as they will, for all intents and purposes, exists forever. Furthermore, they will serve as God's agents in conferring the appropriate blessings or curses on the people in the future. In other words, Moses calls on some witnesses that are going to be around for a while. Right? They're always going to, heaven and earth are always going to be around to give testimony. The second day of creation describes God's creation of the firmament in the midst of the waters and his separation of the upper and lower waters. In the second verse of this parashat, Moses compares his words to what? Various types of precipitations that descend from the heavens and the dew which comes from below. Waters from above and waters from below. Just like the second day of creation. May my teaching drop like the rain, my speech like the dew, above, below, like the storm winds on the grass, like the raindrops on the herbs. Rashi, explaining the connection between the precipitation and Moses' teaching, notes that just as rain brings the vegetable kingdom to life, the Torah's words imbue human beings with their life. The third verse of the parashat says, when I call upon the name of God, give greatness to our God. This verse reminds us that our prayers bring the life-giving rains, which are symbolic of all spiritual and physical bounty. This message echoes what God taught man by creating vegetation on the third day of creation, but not allowing it to sprout until man was available to work the soil.
And so Rashi goes on to explain that all the vegetation had been created, but it did not sprout above the earth's surface until Adam was created. And when Adam realized that nothing would grow without the rains, he began to pray for rain. And God answered his prayers by causing everything to grow. Parenthetically, the symbiotic relationship between mankind, precipitation, and the earth is emphasized in these verses from Genesis 2. And a mist, is one of our hyperlinks, rose up from the earth and watered the face of the land. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And he blew into his nostrils the soul of life, and man became a living being. According to Rashi, this mist formed clouds that moistened the earth, creating the right mixture for man to be created, much like a baker adds water to flour in order to knead the dough. Now, the Shema's second paragraph also describes how the reward for doing God's will is that the rains will fall in the appropriate season. So the rain's power to facilitate the earth's capability to sustain vegetation is compared to prayer's ability to awaken our dormant potential and actualize it. And so we add another hyperlink, the Shema, as well as mist. Mist is Ed, and mist is spelled Aleph Dalet. Okay? Now there's another Ed, Ayin Dalet, which is part of the Shema. Now, just keep everything going, okay? The similarities between the word Ed, the Ayin Dalet one, means witness. This means mist, this means witness. But they're both pronounced Ed, okay? So, witness, as in the heaven and earth being witnesses in Ha'azinu's first verse, and the word Ed, spelled Aleph Dalet, meaning mist, as in the mist that arose and was needed for the creation of man. They allude to the beautiful connection between the power of creation and the power of prayer. Quite simply put, prayer has the power to create. Although the first letter is different, they are homonyms, meaning they sound alike. But I've already told you this rule before. There's a rule. Remember, there's 7 rules for Peshat, and 13 rules for Remez, and 32 for Darash, and 42 for Sos. One of the rules is that Aleph and Ayin are interchangeable. And you may remember this from Genesis. Adam has Or, Aleph Resh, which means light. But then God puts skin on him, which is Ayin Resh. So when he falls from 4D to 3D, he falls from being clothed in light to being clothed in skin. You may remember that whole discussion. Okay. Even found, apparently some people in Murray listen and don't come to class, and they were sort of posting on Facebook how crazy I was that Adam was originally clothed in light and so forth, which I found amusing. I wouldn't dare call me or anything. Make it your Facebook status. Okay, so they are exchanged. So there's a relationship between mist and witness. Okay. Now, this keeps us linked to the Shema, and you're going to find out why in a minute. Now, in Hebraic thought, there are two types of spiritual arousal, two types of being awakened spiritually. Awakening from above and awakening from below. Rain represents the awakening from above. Dew or mist symbolizes the awakening from below. These two concepts are symbolized by heaven and earth, which are called upon to witness Moses' prophecy. So you can begin to see witness and mist being interplayed. Just as in creation, where the rising mist and Adam's prayer preceded God's answer of rain, so too human beings strive to draw nearer to God through their own awakening from below. So they should pray for God's response, a further awakening from above. as below, so above. Mitzvot have the ability to ring bells. Prayer is one of those. Prayer is a very important one of those. Prayer is one of the most potent ways to facilitate this channel between us and God. And often, though, when we are unable to awaken or arouse ourselves, God initially bestows His grace from above. And paradoxically, on a deeper level, we should note that the original waking from below often comes secretly from above, the working of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like today, teaching Chalmers to ride a bike without training wheels. If I don't give him that really big first shove, he's going down. But he never figured out I'm giving him that first shove. All of a sudden, he's just shouting, "I'm doing it! I'm doing it!" And it's like, yeah, you still haven't learned to start from the ground up. You have to hold the bike while you get on. I have to shove you from behind. He doesn't quite equate all of that yet. Okay. But our ultimate task is to constantly bear witness to the world that there is one God. This is our way of giving greatness to God. And this is the cardinal declaration of our belief, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you look on that Hebrew on your handout at the bottom, I want you to notice something. You're going to learn a jot. You're going to learn a tittle. Hebrew goes right to left. So you see the word that on the top that's a lot fancier than mine, but it looks like that. Do you notice the ayin? It's kind of big. So that's Shema. That's here. And it says Yisrael. Here, Israel. Then you go to the next line, and that's a shortened form of Hashem's proper name. So the Lord, Elokeinu, the Lord our God, the Lord. And then it ends with that one that looks like, did you notice that dalet's really big? Do you notice what that and that spell? The Shema is to be a witness. All Torah scrolls have the Aleph and the Dalet really large. Okay. Witness is intricately connected to the Shema because it's embedded, as you see, all Torah scrolls. And remember Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount? Not one jot or tittle will pass away. So he wasn't just talking about the plain stories and the Peshat of the Torah. He was talking about all the places where letters are bigger, letters are smaller, letters are broken. All of that, he was telling us, matters. And none of that's going to pass away. Okay? But that was part of the inspired text. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. The jots and tittles are part of the inspired text. So here you have witness intricately tied with the Shema. But when you have Ed with an ayin, you also have Ed with an olive. You also have mist, the arousal from below. So the same Shema is a great way to ring the bell. That's why it's said at least twice a day in Orthodox homes. Now, another meaningful connection between the power of creation and the power of prayer appears in the following verse in the creation account, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Catch that? Made heaven and earth, earth and heaven. In this verse, at first, heaven is mentioned before earth, and then earth is mentioned before heaven. Guess what that's telling you to do? That's a hyperlink. Click it. The Hebrew word, beheh maram, which is, and when they were created from this verse. Another one of the famous rules is if you take a word, you can rearrange it. and what it spells. Guess what this spells when you rearrange it? Ba'avraham. In or through Abraham. So here you have a hyperlink. Implication being that until Abraham came to be a witness to the reality of one God, the Shema, the world was sustained not from below, the mist, the prayers, but from above. Remember, Abraham's essentially, what, the first monotheist, if you will, right? And so Abraham introduced the notion of human beings becoming partners in creation by initiating the process of awakening from below in the efforts to draw nearer to God. The awakening from below that we are discussing is summed up by the words from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, we'll go with might for right now, but that Hebrew word is modeka. It can also be read, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels, as mo'edecha, which means from your ed. So love, there it is in the Shema again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your head. Your witness, but also missed, what's missed, also from below. Okay. So, this teaches us that if we concentrate and devote ourselves to our prayers, we have the ability to facilitate arousal from below. We can harness our innate but often concealed power, spiritual power, to tap into God's creative power. Now, going into the period this is written, the parashat, around Yom Kippur. In Yom Kippur, the last prayer is called Nailah. N-E-I-L-A-H. It's the last of Yom Kippur's prayers. It corresponds to the word Ed, mist, because Ed as mist has a gematria of 5, and it's the fifth prayer. The final prayer is the fifth prayer. Now, if you've ever done Yom Kippur, which you probably haven't, but it's a hard fast, 25 hours. Not 24, 25 hours, hard fast, meaning not even water. And essentially, probably close to 16 hours of it being prayer. So, do you imagine coming to the end of that? You're probably pretty weak, pretty tired, pretty a lot of things. And yet, no matter how worn out you are, the approach of Nailah, which literally means the closing of the gate. So it's symbolic of the gates of judgment and all of this are coming to a close. You're to muster all your remaining energy and expound it in one last burst of soulful prayer. Your last wind. It's when the 10 days of repentance come to a close, but paradoxically, that's when the gates of heaven are actually the widest. And so what is that great prayer, that last burst? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, in Baruch Shem Kavod, Makuto Le'olam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one, blessed is His kingdom forever. God, He is God. And then the shofar blasts. And then it's taught, even if we cannot manage to muster any more words. Now see if this sounds familiar. Yom Kippur is all about trying to arouse the low, God's mercy, okay, for your past year's mistakes. Even if you cannot muster it up anymore, God hears your groans and interprets them. Know any other Jewish rabbi who wrote that? Paul. When he says, sometimes he just groans, and the Holy Spirit interprets that. In other words, he has this arousal from below, this ed, this mist, as he's giving witness. And then what's it doing? What's the Holy Spirit making sure it does? Gets an arousal from above, gets a response. All right. All right, so that's just some fun with hyperlinking. Every word of Torah is hyperlinked. I didn't even get into rain in the season or anything like that, but I skipped over some stuff for you. But the Song of Moses in particular is really oozing with interconnections. Remember, this is Moses' last day. In fact, it's his last hours. And so what he's packed into that song is everything he wanted them to know. Everything. Everything about the past, the present, and the future. Everything is in that song. Everything is in that song. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.